Genesis 42. I'm going to actually read you Genesis 41:57 first, and then in a few minutes we'll start into Genesis 42. So Genesis 41:57. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands. Or the famine was severe in all the earth. We learn later in this history that the events we're about to talk through in chapter 42 took place in the first year of this great seven-year famine. Even that first year, the famine was severe. That means that the crops had been planted as they were planted every other year, but that year they did not yield a harvest. Or what harvest they did yield was very small. So that first year of famine, the people began to be in want. The poor certainly would have suffered first and hardest, but the famine was severe. When famine is severe, then even the wealthy families like Jacob's begin to be in want of food. And you'll notice that Jacob says, "We need to get food from somewhere or we'll die." That's how severe the famine was and how sharp their need was even in that first year. Now, the father of the 12 brothers, Jacob, whom God called Israel, he told the sons not to linger in indecision, but to go get what they needed from where it was available. I'll read to you verses 1 and 2. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." So they went down to buy what they needed. Verse 3. So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. Now, reading that, if you think about it, shows us that they did not understand the severity of their situation. They knew that they were in trouble, but they grossly underestimated how much trouble they were in. They were working from what they could understand naturally. They could see this was a bad harvest this year, very bad. But the way nature goes, when there's a bad harvest one year, usually there's a good harvest the next. Without the benefit of special revelation from God, which had been given to Pharaoh through Joseph, lacking that, they thought that experiencing a year of famine, they could go down to Egypt, buy one large load of grain, and that would see them through to the next year, and then things would likely be back to normal. They had no way of knowing, they didn't understand, that they were in the first year of a seven-year famine. Now, what they really needed, if they could know it, if they had understood it, what they really needed was to take their whole family and leave where they were and go seek ongoing provision from the one who had the grain. But that couldn't be known naturally. So they didn't understand that. When they went down to Egypt to get what they needed, they found that they had to deal with the powerful man in charge there, and they didn't know him, they thought. We know who he is, of course. It was Joseph, but he wasn't called that. He was called by his Egyptian name, and it was certainly understandable that they had no way of anticipating that that would be who they would meet with there. Too much in saying they had no way of anticipating it. They were told years before that they would all bow down before him. But naturally speaking, they weren't in that this would be Joseph. So they met this powerful man who was in charge, was indeed Joseph. Verses 4 through 6. Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. And the sons of Israel went to buy among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him, faces to the earth. Since they had to get what they wanted from that powerful man, he was the one who had it and was in charge of dispensing it, they bowed down before him. Now, they would have thought that this would be a relatively simple transaction. They would bow down before the man who was in charge. They would pay what they were required to pay. I'm sure they anticipated that it would be expensive, but they had money. They would get the grain that they needed, and then they would go back home. That's what they expected, and that was the experience of most of the people who came. It's reasonable they expected that. But the powerful man who had the grain, Joseph, as we know, did not just sell it to them. He did not allow that simple transaction that they desired. Instead, he accused them of being his enemies who had come to spy on him so as to be able to harm him and his country. I take this from verse 9. I'll read from where we were down to verse 9. Verse 7. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. He said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them. And he said to them, "You spies! You have come to see the nakedness of the land." Isn't that an interesting way of putting that? Some of the Bibles paraphrase that into something like "you to come see our how we're vulnerable" or something like that. Literally, it says the nakedness of the land. This ruler, Joseph, accused them of wanting to see the nakedness of the land. That is, this man's land, Egypt, that he was responsible, that he was ruling over, clearly it was well favored with grain. Somehow or other, they had vast stocks of grain when everyone else was in famine. But enemies would want to see that land naked before them. They would like to see where there weren't defenses. Where could a band of robbers come in undetected and steal this grain or the money that was pouring in from all nations paying for it? Or even on a grander scale, what would be ways that an army could come in and conquer and seize this powerful nation, could seize this vast store of grain for itself? You know, this was a tremendous advantage to the nation of Egypt to be in this situation. If someone else could come in and take over, then they would be in that advantageous situation. Now, we know that in this instance, that was not Joseph's brother's purpose, right? That's not what they were there for. That's not what they had in mind. But we also know that that was their very character. Thinking like that, acting like that, that was their record. And interestingly, we know that, the readers, and the man on the throne knew that about them. They did not know that he knew that about them, but he did. So here we are with that kind of irony where we, the readers, know that about them, the man they're dealing with knows that about them. They know it about themselves, but probably would not admit it. But they don't know that we know or that Joseph knows. And so that was their very character. Think of this. They look for vulnerability in people and delight in people's nakedness. I'm thinking back over the episode with the men of Shechem, whom they murdered. Thinking about the episode where Reuben went into his father's concubine. And of course the episode where they sent Joseph off to slavery. They make themselves enemies of people with whom they should be peaceful. Their neighbors, the men of Shechem. When you live next to somebody, it's expected that you live next to them peacefully. But these men were the kind that if they are living next to somebody and those people are trusting them to be peaceful, they will see that as nakedness, vulnerability, and they tricked and murdered those men, their brother Joseph. What did they do? They, interesting relation to this idea of nakedness, he was clothed with that coat of many colors, showing his father's favor and love. They stripped him of that coat and sold him to slavery. Their own father, they deprived of his beloved son Joseph and deceived him into thinking that Joseph was dead. Joseph accuses these men of being the kind who should be at peace, make like they're at peace, but are really looking for opportunity to do you evil, even violence. He accuses them of being that kind of men. In the very incident at hand, they were not doing that, but Joseph put his finger right on who they were. Now, they objected that they were not his enemies. I'll read this in verses 10 and 11. And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." They objected that they were not his enemies. They said they just wanted to buy grain. They said that they were honest men. They said they were not the kind of people who would be his enemies but pretend not to be. Well, this powerful man sitting on the throne, ruling over this kingdom, second only to Pharaoh himself. I shouldn't have said sitting on the throne. You know, Pharaoh said, "Only as to the throne will I be greater than you." Here is Joseph ruling over this whole country. He did not accept their description of themselves as honest men. But he continued to say that they were his enemies and were attempting to deceive him. Then the men, the brothers, began to try to prove to him that they were honest men. But interestingly, the very words that they said to prove they were not that kind of people spoke against them and testified to their great crimes. What could they say that would clear themselves when they were as guilty as they were? Anything they could say would condemn them rather than clear them, and that's indeed how it went. See this in verse 13. And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. In fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is not," or "one is no more." They say, "We are 12 brothers." Now, how could Joseph fill that for them? "We are 12 brothers who have a history of conspiring to and committing awful crimes together. We are 12 brothers who are an organized crime mob. We are 12 brothers with the worst record of anyone around. They say, we are sons of one man. Yes, one venerable, godly man whom God has changed to be a faithful, God-fearing man. He's changed his name from Jacob, deceiver, to Israel, prince of God. And he has changed his character in that same way. And this venerable old father, yes, they are the sons of one man whom they have betrayed and bereaved and deceived for years. The youngest is with our father. Yes. And why is it that the youngest is with their father? Because we already got rid of his brother, and our father is now afraid to let him go anywhere with us. You know, Joseph could fill that in. And then they say, and one of us is no more. Which Joseph, of course, knows all too well. Why do they think he is no more? Why do they say he's no more? Because years before, they sent him off to slavery and let their father think he'd been killed by a wild animal. They knew he hadn't. And interestingly, of course, they are speaking of the very person they are speaking to without realizing it. They try to make explanation of why he should not think them to be some sort of enemy. And everything they say testifies against them. So this powerful man before whom they bowed down, Joseph, as we know it to be, did not accept their characterization of themselves as honest men, not his enemies. He knew them too well for that. He continued to accuse them of being deceitful enemies unless they could prove their innocence and honesty, could prove their righteousness. This is verses 14 to 16. Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke to you, saying, you are spies. This manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place until your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother. You shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." The men then put them in custody for 3 days. This is verse 17. So he put them all together in prison 3 days. And there, they received some education. They learned a little about what it's like to be treated as they treated their brother Joseph. And they learned a little about what it's like to get what you deserve from someone who won't show mercy. They had not been treated like that before, or not much, and they, in those 3 days, got a taste of that. Got a taste of their own medicine, you might say. They learned about what it's like to be treated the way they treated people. And they learned what it's like to then get what you deserve without mercy. The man then posed how they could prove their innocence in a way somewhat milder than he had at first. Verses 18 to 20. Then Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house. But you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." If they could prove themselves the honest men they said they were, they would live. He would not kill them, and they wouldn't have to die in the famine because he would provide them with food. If they truly were honest men, the test he proposed would present them with only little difficulty. even the initial terms he named would not be all difficult. All but one of you stay here in prison, one go back, get the younger brother you talked about, and bring him here, and then your words will be verified. That's not all that difficult. Then when he made terms opposite proportion, only one stay here, the other nine go back with food for your households, and then bring your younger brother you mentioned back here, those terms were really not difficult to meet. Proving their honesty in that way, if they truly were honest men, would present them only a little difficulty. But in fact, they were not honest men. They were men who had betrayed and sold away their own brother Joseph. And that fact made the test difficult to pass. Their father would not let their youngest brother go to Egypt with them. What they had done to their other brother, Joseph, made the situation back home to be such a way that it would be impossible for them to prove their honesty in the way that this ruler required of them. You know, think about that. If they were honest and had never caused any trouble to their father, father was not worried about what they would do. Well, remember how it was with Joseph. Jacob was willing to send Joseph out on difficult errands far away by himself. If these were honest men, they could go back to Jacob, tell him the story, would believe them, he'd send Benjamin down with them, it would all be proven. That'd be, the only difficulty would be in this journey, and that wasn't even all long. But the fact they were not actually honest men, to where they couldn't provide this proof that Joseph required of them. Now, the treatment that these brothers received from this man, ruler that they had to bow down to, Joseph, the treatment they received from him made them admit their own guilt. Verses 21 and 22. They said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother. For we saw the anguished soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,' and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." It became obvious to them that they were being punished by God for what they had done to their brother. They understood that distress had come upon them because they caused the distress of their brother. They understood that their cries for mercy were falling on deaf ears with this ruler of Egypt because their ears had been deaf to cries of their own brother Joseph. Now, they did not know this, but we know that their cries for mercy were falling on the deaf ears of Joseph, whose cries for mercy to them had fallen on their deaf ears. It is a kind of justice that is so perfect and so amazing. It's very obviously from God. But even not knowing the full extent of it, these men knew enough about God to understand what's happening. One among them, Reuben, the one who had not party to selling Joseph into slavery, one among them reminded them that he had told them all not to sin against Joseph, but they would listen. And so, now they must give an account for that blood, for the blood of their brother whom they had harmed. Now, they did not know it at the time, but the man dealing harshly with them understood them and had great compassion for them and brotherly affection toward them. He had great love for them that they had never had for him. This is verse 23 and the first part of 24. But they did not know that Joseph understood. For he spoke to them through an interpreter. You understand that they would assume that he didn't speak their Hebrew language. And it was no surprise when Joseph spoke to an interpreter who spoke to them and vice versa. Now the interpreter must have left the room, and they think they can talk to one another without Egyptian ruler knowing what they're saying. But of course it's Joseph who understands their speech perfectly well. Verse 24, and he turned himself away from them and wept. They think this is a man who has no compassion, who has no concern for them. They think it's a man who has no love for them. They think it's someone who doesn't really know them, who doesn't really understand them. But he did understand them and did have compassion for them and great love for them. One of the brothers then was bound, tied or chained up, and represented them all. This is the second half of 24. Then he returned to them again and talked with them. He took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. But even as he held one brother a prisoner, this man, Joseph, showed grace to the brothers and their families. This is verse 25. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provision for the journey. Thus he did for them. This powerful man, who had all available grain at his disposal, did not sell the brothers grain, but gave it to them. He ordered that their sacks be filled with grain, and then the money bag, it would have been silver coins, I suppose, possibly some gold, but that bag, purse, they had given over their money in, he ordered it to be put last into the sack, to where it was right there at the mouth. Apparently, some Egyptian servants of some sort were in charge of filling purchasers' bags or vessels and tying off. That's even done in our simple purchasing. A lot of times we buy something and it's put in a bag and stapled shut or something like that. That's what was going on there, apparently. And so he gave them back their money. So, in effect, did not sell them the grain, but gave it to them. But then it says, he also gave them provisions for their journey. It was going to be a week's travel or something like that. All these needed to eat. All of their donkeys needed to eat. And so he gave them that provision. The brothers did not understand what this man Joseph had done for them. And I take this from verses 26 to 28. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But one opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment. Some of the translations might say at the inn or something like that. That's an interesting study. It probably would have been something that we would describe as like a rest stop rather than actual hotel. At any rate, when they to give his donkey feed encampment, he saw his money, there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, my money has been restored, there it is in my sack. Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this God has done to us? They saw evidence the man with the grain had refused to have it bought from him, but had given it to them as a gift. That's what that shows when you see that. But they saw that evidence and did not understand it. Instead, they were just afraid. Now, buying grain from the man, they could understand that. But having the grain given to them, they could not understand. Also, they knew that the thing was of God, but they didn't know what to make of it. God has this, but why? What is it? Now, I've talked to you through this story, and already, as the Holy Spirit helps you, And as just simple thinking starts to make sense of some things, you probably are anticipating what applications I might draw to this for us. But let me walk you through these. Now first, you who are the disciples of Jesus Christ, those of you whose faith is in the Lord Jesus, that the Lord Jesus has died for sinners and has been buried and has risen from the dead, that is not a matter in question to you. That is what you believe. That's where you stand. That's the foundation on which your feet rest. You are the disciples of Jesus Christ. Look at a couple of features of this story, your benefit. Near the beginning of part of history, we have this simple statement. There is pain in Egypt. Now, in the older form of our English language, it used to be that corn meant grain. By corn, people did not mean maize, Indian corn, you know, the yellow corn we have. They didn't mean that. By corn, they meant little particles, and corn was what they said when they meant grain generically. That changed eventually, obviously, when over the course of time, that word was adopted to mean what we know as corn. But the King James Version and earlier, the phrase was, there's corn in Egypt. And that, over the centuries, has become a famous phrase in the Bible. There is corn in Egypt. After I got most of this lesson ready, yesterday I listened to a Spurgeon sermon, and he, of course, made a whole sermon just that phrase, there's corn in Egypt, and said some of what I'm saying to you, things that are just very, very, very obvious. You know, me, then I listen to, you know, this is obvious to anybody who looks into this. And it was wonderful to hear him sing, here's something else, you know, reading his sermon, saying there's, making so much of this phrase, there's corn in Egypt. It is indeed a wonderful phrase. There is rain in Egypt. Now, Jacob doesn't know any better to think that his relationship with that grain goes like this. He has some money. He can buy a small share of that grain and people can eat it. That's all he knows, his relationship with that grain. But what was Jacob's relationship with that grain really? Jacob's son Joseph, who loved him, the ruler of all Egypt, and had all that grain under his control, had an unlimited supply of it, and was eager to provide his whole family. Now, we who are heirs of the spiritual promise made to Jacob, we can hear something in a little phrase, there's grain in Egypt. We hear it as a sweet, prophetic foretelling of things that later we hear of Lord Jesus when he came. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. The same was the beginning with God. All things were made by him, without him, not anything that was made, and in him was life. Now that was long before in these simple words, there is grain in Egypt. God loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's grain in Egypt. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Which was heard long before, as there is grain in Egypt. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. There's grain in Egypt. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. There's grain in Egypt, and our relationship to it is not that we have enough money to buy a little. No, our relationship to it is Joseph, who has the grain, has an unlimited supply, and he's eager to provide it to his whole household. To all who trust in Jesus Christ, there is life, eternal life, abundant life. There's grain in Egypt, and we know the one who is Lord over it all. Our dear brother Joseph, our Savior Jesus Christ, and he's willing to dispense it to us without measure. Now, a second application for those who trust in Christ. We who have life in the Lord Jesus, our great Joseph, we delight in bags full of grain with the money in the sack. Bags full of grain and the money in the bag also. The riches of God's grace toward us in Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus filled our sacks with grain, he did not take our good works as payment. God gave it to us freely through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what good would our money do anyway? It was the first year of a 7-year famine. Even if we could pay something, we could never afford enough to survive a 7-year famine. But even at that, we don't have money of the right kind to survive the destruction that is coming at the last day. What we need to have eternal life instead of condemnation, what we need cannot be paid in money, but can only be paid in the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we needed could not be earned by us, but could only be earned by Joseph in his years of slavery and in his years of bondage in the prison. What we needed could only be earned by the Lord Jesus' birth and life and death and burial and resurrection here on earth. Jesus paid for all our grain for us. And when he had filled our sacks with life, forgiveness, righteousness, joy, hope, love, and all the rest, he then put our money back in the mouth of our sack. And so, in those two ways, be encouraged, have joy, stay in the faith, love the Lord Jesus by observing those two things from what we've read. There's grain in Egypt, and Joseph will put it in your sack and give back the money too. Let me make a third application, and this would be primarily to those of you who are listening and are not the disciples of Jesus Christ. You know, as sinners still under the wrath of God, you are very much in the position of these brothers of Joseph who went down to Egypt for grain, not knowing that the Lord of Egypt was Joseph. You know, you begin to know that you lack the eternal life that you want, that you need. You want to have eternal life. You want to have a happy and fulfilled and meaningful and peaceful life here on earth. And then you want to have a happy existence in heaven after you die. But you aren't sure at all that you can make that happen on your own. As you get older, as you go through childhood and being a young adult and on into adulthood, you start to doubt very much that you can make those things happen. You find that you can't even keep your body in perfect health. You start to have problems. You start to have accidents, illnesses, injuries, sometimes chronic problems, sometimes severe problems. You can't even keep yourself whole during this life. Even when you're young, something starts to hurt and you can't get it to stop hurting. And then you hear talk, inevitably, about hell. about the fact that when this life is over, those who aren't pleasing to God will be sent to the fires of hell. And so you begin to understand what I need, I don't have, and I don't think I can provide it for myself. But you're told not to wonder what to do or wait to do it, because what you need is available to you. There's no shortage of people who will tell you, you need to go to church. You need to read the Bible. Here, come with me to church. Read the Bible. Let me read it to you. Or maybe you hear somebody speaking to you the truths that are contained in the Bible, the truths that are talked about at church. And so you go to church, or you read the Bible, or some booklet, or you think about what somebody said to you. And when you do that, when you go to church or read the Bible or hear some preacher, you find that you have to deal with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that He is the one who has been set Lord over everything. Okay, and once you get that idea, it's Jesus Christ I need to deal with. He's the Son of God. He's King of Kings. Okay, that's fine. You are perfectly willing to bow your head before Him. You'll do what He requires of you. If it's money, okay, I'll put in money. And so I'll bow my head before Him. I'll do whatever the Bible or the church or the preacher or the booklet, I'll do what they say to do. And if it's money, even money I'll put in. And then you figure you'll get eternal life from Him. And then you'll go back to wherever you were and you'll have your sack full of eternal life. But you know, and then if it's not really the church you have gone to, but just something that says it is, or if you go to something that is not really the Bible, not really the Word of God, but just maybe something plucked from it, a few lines or something, some system that's been devised wrong, based on wrong use of the Bible, if it's something like that, or if it's some preacher who's preaching something that's not really the Bible's message, the transaction you desire in your flesh, actually, they can say that that can be arranged just like that. Some person in the organization, whether the Pope in Rome, or the local preacher, or the Sunday school teacher, or the camp pastor, or the conference speaker, or the revival evangelist, or the author of the booklet, or somebody will tell you what God requires of you. They'll say, God's free gift is here for you, and all you have to do is this. You just have to make your decision, and you can have it. You just have to raise your hand and stand up and come down front, and you can have the grain. You just have to say this prayer that we say you have to say. Just have to ask Jesus into your heart, and then you can just have the grain. Or some include, you will have to get baptized, then you can have all the eternal life. You will have turned over whatever you have in payment. You will have done what's required. You will have bowed the head before Jesus, and then you'll get the eternal life, and off you go back to where you were. But that's only if it's not really God's church that you have encountered. If it's not really the Word of God, the Bible, that you have dealt with. If it's not really Christ who preached to you. If it's really God's church you've come to seeking grain, if it's really the Bible you're reading, you will have to deal with the Lord Jesus Christ. You won't be able to get grain in Egypt from anybody except Joseph. You won't be able to get eternal life from God through anybody but the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you tell Him you want eternal life as a simple transaction, You bow your head to him and do whatever he requires, even pay money, and then you get the eternal life. When you inform him that you want that as a simple transaction, he will accuse you of being his enemy, of being among those who would delight in seeing his nakedness, who would like to harm him, who would like to steal from him. When he was here on earth, he was betrayed by one who made him his enemy, even though he had been one of his 12 closest friends. He was, in fact, stripped of his garments. And having been stripped, he was then nailed to the cross, crucified. Now, we know that you, sinner, were not there personally. You did not strip off his clothes, delighting in his nakedness. You did not nail him to the cross. You didn't do those things personally. But remember, Joseph's brothers were not really spies into Egypt on that errand they were on. But that was their essential character. And that's the same with you. You weren't there tearing his clothes off and nailing in the nails, but that is your essential character. That is what you are made of. Ever since you sinned in Adam, you have been so corrupted, and your character has been that, and your actions on the inside reflect it, even if to some degree your actions on the outside do not. Acts 2:22-23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and have put to death. Now he's talking to the men of Israel. He's talking to the Jews. And no Jews actually crucified him. He was crucified by the Romans. But the Bible says to them, him you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. That was the character of those people to whom he was speaking. That is the character of the sinner who comes into this world in the sin of Adam. That's the character of every one of you who has not been changed to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you object to that characterization of you. You object to the idea. You object that you are not enemies of Jesus Christ. You want to do whatever he wants from you so that you can have eternal life. You don't want to be characterized as an enemy. You have a desire to do what he wants you to do so you can get eternal life. You're saying to him, what good works do I have to do that I may have eternal life? What does God require of me to do? What good works that I may have it? You object that you are just an honest person. Just basically a good person. Not perfect, not sinless, but certainly not so bad as to be an enemy of Jesus Christ. An enemy who would pretend to be his friend while really making himself his enemy? That's what you object. But the Lord Jesus Christ does not accept your description of yourself as an honest person. He insists you are his enemy and only pretending that you are not. Now you might try to prove that you are not such an enemy. You might object, no, we're just 12 sons of one father. One brother is back home with him, the other brother is not. But as you say your objections, everything you say reminds of your crimes. God who created us gave us two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, when you start to protest, your innocence before God, everything you say reveals that you have not loved God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that you do not love your neighbor as yourself. Just try talking about your own conduct for a few sentences and just see if everything you say doesn't expose the fact that you are not a lover of God and a lover of other people. The Lord Jesus Christ does not accept your arguments that you're not his enemies, pretending to be his friends, because he knows you too well for that. Think of how he can complete your sentences as Joseph could have completed his brother's. You can say, "I never murdered anybody," and he'll finish it for you, "because I couldn't get away with it, but I sure would have if I could have." You know, you can say, "I never stole anything," and he'll finish it off for you, that I was ever caught for. You know, just go on down the line. "I have never committed adultery," and Jesus can finish that for you. Outwardly, with any actual consummation of the act, but many times inwardly, including 10 minutes ago. You know, try it like Joseph's brothers tried it. The Lord Jesus knows you too well to be convinced by any of your arguments that you're just an honest, good person. He takes his law and with it stops up your mouth. You were right in the middle of saying again, "I'm an honest man." But he takes his law and shows you your guilt according to it and shuts your mouth in the middle of one of those lines. You've gone on for a few lines here, and just about the time that you're about to say, "And I've never coveted it," nope, you find you can't say it anymore. He takes his law and stops up your mouth with it, and he takes his law and he binds you with it and puts you in prison as Jesus put his brothers in custody. You were thinking of yourself as free when you found that his law confined you under sin. You now realize you are a lawbreaker who's been caught by the police and put in jail, and you're just awaiting trial. If you're dealt with by justice without mercy, the next time you go out the door of the prison, it'll be to sentencing and then to execution. He leaves you, however, in some sense, free. Because, in fact, although part of you is kept captive under the law's conviction of sin, another part of you is free to go about your business. I mean, that can happen. You're put in captivity under sin by God's law, by Jesus Christ, but then the next morning you get up and go to work or to school. You know, go get yourself something you like to eat, or go watch a show you like to watch. Do something you like. You know, in another sense, you're free. The Lord Jesus even offers you opportunity to prove that you are indeed an honest and righteous man and not his enemy. You can have the thought, I'll just go out and show. I'll just go and I'll serve and I'll work and I'll give and I'll be good and I'll demonstrate. Problem is, there is not any way that you could show you are an honest man, because you're not. Any attempt to show you're an honest man will confirm your guilt before God. You'll go out and try to do some good work, but it'll have selfish motives in it, and you won't do it perfectly. And you'll flare up in anger while you're in the middle of it, and you'll put off doing it for 3 days out of laziness. Your very attempt will confirm your guilt. But you know, the Lord Jesus provides you also with the gospel, with the good news. If you will come to me for grain, not hiding your old offenses. If you'll come to me for grain, not protesting that you are honest and innocent men, when indeed you are terrible sinners, I will fill your sack with grain. I'll put your money back in your sack, and then I'll call for you to come and live with me in the choicest of my land. So sinner, when you have not, who has not come to Christ, do not come to him thinking to conduct some transaction with him, where you trade prayers or songs or good works or money for eternal life. Come to him confessing your sins, recognizing your spiritual poverty, understanding that you're only feeling the pangs of the first year of a 7-year famine. Understand and acknowledge that you are destitute before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ will fill you. He'll fill you with his Holy Spirit. He'll fill you with everlasting life, abundant life. And then, as we're going to see in the subsequent chapters, God willing, he will bring you to live with him in the kingdom that he rules, where he will provide for you richly from all his treasures for the whole duration of the famine. Amen. Let's take this to the Lord in prayer.